I want us to turn together into the chapter that we read earlier in the service. Again, another well-known portion of Old Testament scripture for Christians and for those who are regular in reading the Bible, Isaiah chapter 53. And as we turn to this chapter together, God helping us, we want to know what it is that he would say to us as we turn to verse 5 together. The fifth verse of Isaiah chapter 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The prophet Isaiah has been rightly, in my view, described as the evangelical prophet. He is so described as evangelical, not because the other prophets of the Old Testament are not evangelical, but simply because there seems to be more of the evangel in the prophecy of Isaiah than in any other single book of the prophets that are found in the Old Testament scriptures. For example, you remember in chapter 6, we read that a virgin shall be with child, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And then you remember in chapter 9, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Such clear references to the coming of the Son of God into the world to be the Savior. And then you move on into Isaiah chapter 40, and the way in which that chapter opens, giving clear reference to the forerunner that was to come in John the Baptist, the voice of him crying in the wilderness. And then when you come to chapter 42 and chapter 49 and chapter 50 and then finally chapter 53, we have what is called the four servant songs of Isaiah. And all these passages and references point us so clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his coming into the world, the reason behind his coming into the world, and what he did when he came into the world as the Son of God to be our Savior. And here, of course, in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah seems to soar as the eagle among the prophets. And he seems to see down through the centuries of some 700 or 800 years, and he sees the Son of God coming, and he sees him going to the cross of Calvary. And there he is, even in twilight, given to see exactly what it is that he did at Calvary in dying and in securing salvation for sinners. And in a staggering way, in Isaiah 53, we have details set before us of all that the Son of God passed through in his life, in his trial, and ultimately in his death and in his resurrection to purchase a salvation for poor and for lost sinners. And so when we come to this chapter tonight, we're coming really in days of the full light of Revelation to consider the gospel in twilight as we see it in the life and in the ministry and in the writings of this man Isaiah. And whatever verse of scripture in Isaiah 53 we would turn to, we would have no difficulty, God being our helper, in seeing here the Lord Jesus Christ and in seeing that which he came to do and what he did do there upon the cross of Calvary. And we have just taken one verse that seems to take us to the very heart of the message of the gospel, this verse 5, because it reads as it does, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now you notice, when you look at this verse first of all, there's a wonderful symmetry and balance to be found in the verse itself. Because first of all, the prophet under God gives to us a fourfold description of man's condition in a state of nature. First of all, he's a transgressor. Then he's described as being iniquitous. then he is described as one who is in a state of dispeace. And then he is held up before us as one who is so sick and who needs to be healed. And that's God's verdict. That's God's description. That's God's character reference of every man and woman, boy and girl, as they are born into this world and as they are in a state of nature outside of Christ, having never tasted of the grace of God that is to be found in the gospel. And then, over against man's state by nature, we find God's wonderful provision in the gospel set forth for us too. And this in a fourfold way. This is why there is such a wonderful balance. And we are told here about the Lord Jesus Christ that he was wounded for our transgressions, that he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was his portion. And it is with his stripes that sinners are healed. And so we can begin to see the wonderful provision of God in the gospel and in the Lord Jesus Christ to meet the deepest need of the human heart, to meet man at his deepest need in a state of nature. What the world can't do for him, what he can't do for himself, what nothing merely human can do for him, God in grace and in his Son and in the message of the gospel has wonderfully done for him in the person of his own Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you are with us tonight, my friend, and you're not a Christian, you've never been converted, then we would commend this verse of Scripture to you. And we would long that God would speak to you from this verse of Scripture. And God helping us, for all we who would name the name of Christ tonight, we again can begin to see the wonder of the gospel as meeting our deepest and gravest need. Now then, with that in mind, we need to look at this verse together. And we first begin by looking at the way in which God describes man in a natural state. That is man outside of Christ. That is men and women as they are born naturally into this world, having never known anything of God's mercy in the gospel, in a state of nature. What is man like? If I was to give you some paper tonight and you were to write a character reference of yourself, I wonder what kind of reference you'd give. I wonder what kind of reference I would give of myself. Well, however bad the reference would be that I would give of myself, I tell you, it would be a better reference than that which God gives me when he tells me what I'm like by nature, when he shows me something of the state of my heart in its natural condition, when he begins to hold up before me what I'm like outside of the Son of God, having never tasted of the mercy and the grace of the gospel. And to confine our thinking to one verse, this is one of the first things that God would seek to say about me and about all men and women in a state of nature. It is this. God would say, you are a transgressor. Now, that's simply the anglicizing of the word that means to cut across. It's a word that is used to describe our most outward acts of sin. It's the word from which we get our English word trespass, to tread upon forbidden territory. You know, I'm old enough, and I was reared and born just over the mountain there in Aberdeen and went to school over there. And I remember we used to go to the swing field to play that we called the Garth. And to do so, we had to cross the railway line. And we were permitted to cross it at one point. But in those days, you know, the GWR used to have concrete posts set in the ground and cast iron metal pieces across. And it would read something like this. Trespassers will be prosecuted the sum of £5. And that piece of ground wasn't to be trod upon. It was forbidden territory. And if you were caught there, you would be guilty of trespassing, whether you were aware of it or not, whether you were ignorant of it or not. As far as the law was concerned, you'd be guilty because you'd be on forbidden territory. The best illustration is in the Bible and in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. When God set the first man and the first woman in Eden, and God dealt so bountifully with them, God met their spiritual needs, because God himself used to come down into the garden to commune with them. God met their physical needs, because they were bountifully provided for round and about in the garden. And God met their social needs, because he said it wasn't good for a man to be in his own, and he gave to him a woman. And all his needs were abundantly met by God. And there came this one prohibition. There's a tree in the midst of the garden. You must not touch it. And when God spoke those words, what he did was this. He built a verbal fence around that tree. And we know the story, if we know the Bible, that the first man, because of the influence and the subtleties of Satan, had disregard for that prohibition that God gave. He ignored it. He behaved as if it was non-existent. And he went against God. And he went to that tree. And he did what God said he should not have done. And in doing that, he became guilty of trespassing. He became a transgressor. He did what God said should not be done. And you know, he did that not as a solitary and as a single individual, but as the federal head of humanity. And you and I and the whole of the human race were in the loins of Adam. And when he sinned, we sinned in him. And that which he became guilty of, we have become guilty of. Because just as he was then a transgressor, so we in our lives have likewise been transgressors too. And you know, that word transgression has particular reference to the law of God. And the reason why I say that to you, because the Bible says that so plainly in the New Testament and in the Epistle of John, when John is, for his writers and for you and I, seeking to describe for us what sin is. And John said this, sin, he said, is the transgression of the law. And by the law he means the Ten Commandments. That which we read of in Exodus 20. That which every man and woman has broken at one point or another. Having not given to God all the love of your heart. Having had other gods beside him. Having transgressed the very law that God himself has given. And God gave that law as a magnifying glass, as a microscope, that holding it up against our lives, we begin to see sin really for what it is. Because we have not obeyed the law, and no man born of a woman in a state of nature ever has, it means that God says of you and he says of me in this natural state, we are transgressors. Whether you realize it or not, whether you feel it or not, this is how God sees you. This is how God views you. God holds you accountable as being a transgressor in his sight. It's our prayer that God, the Holy Spirit, who alone is sufficient, will make you aware, as he has to make us all aware, that we are transgressors in the sight of God. With all our respectability, I wonder tonight, my friend, if you ever thought of yourself like that. When heaven speaks of you, this is how it describes you. But then, we've got this second word in this verse, and it's this word, iniquities. And just as transgression describes our most outward acts of sin, iniquities describe our most inward thoughts of sin. Because this word iniquity means perverted, twisted. It speaks of you and of me as we are internally, before we do anything, before we say anything, just as we are, as seen and known by God. It means that the very disposition of our souls are completely out of line with the will of God. So that when God holds the divine plumb line over against our lives, we can begin to see that our lives are out of line with that plumb line that comes from God. Yes, I will tell you. The first car I had was a Morris 1000. I was coming back from preaching one Friday night in February. Must have been in 1963. It was a foggy night and it was a bad night. And it was freezing. And there was a leak on the road just under a bridge, only just about a mile from where I'm living. And I just came along as I should have been coming along, and I hit that ice and couldn't see it under the bridge, and my car went broadside heavily against the curb on the other side of the road. I didn't hit anyone. Anyone didn't hit me. No one was affected except my poor little car. And the following day, the garage came on a Saturday morning and towed it away. And I had what was to me the very sad news on the Monday morning, that nothing could be done for my car because the chassis had been knocked out of line. Now, I didn't know what that meant then, and I hardly know what it means now, but it was. And the garage people told me that to put it right would cost more than the value of the car. And so the car, with its chassis being out of line, was irreparable as far as this world is concerned. Now you see, this is what this little word iniquity seeks to say. That our lives are so out of line with the will of God that nothing human can bring them back into line. Try as hard as you will. Endeavor to the utmost. Sacrifice what you care. Nothing can bring you a life, and nothing can bring my life that is of mere human effort or endeavor back into line with the will of God. It is so out of a line because it is iniquitous. Can we put it like this? We do what we do as transgressors because we are what we are, iniquitous. And because we are polluted at the source, everything that ever rises from that source is polluted in a greater or in a lesser measure. That's why the best of our works are polluted. Why? Well, because they come from iniquitous lives. That's why the apostle is able to say, writing to the Romans, there is none that doeth good as God sees it. Why? Because of this life. This life that is perverted. This life that is iniquitous. My friend, I wonder if you're outside of Christ tonight, if you've ever thought of your life like that.
This is how God sees you. This is how God thinks about you. A transgressor. One that is iniquitous. And then equally briefly, the subjective effect of all that upon you and upon me takes us to the third word that we can gather from this verse. And it's this, you notice, that we're in a state of dispeace. That's what transgression does. This is what iniquity is. It's brought into being, this yawning chasm between God and man. And the cause of it is man's sin. And the effect of that sin is upon God. It's an offense to his holiness. And the effect of that sin upon the human heart, one of the effects is this. It causes man to be in a state of dispeace. By that I mean, not at peace with God. That's what the little word enmity in the New Testament is all about. It reminds us that we are not on peaceable terms. We're not upon peaceable relations with God. And again, you may say tonight, well, I don't feel at enmity with God. This is how God views you. This is how God describes you. This is exactly how God thinks of you. As not being at peace with him. My friends, isn't that serious and isn't that sad? That a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, in their state of nature, having heard the gospel, having rebelled against the pleadings of God's mercy, withstanding the overtures of his grace, is really here. It's not well between them and God. It's sad sometimes in the family circle, isn't it? When something or other happens and he is not speaking to her or she's not speaking to him. How grievous and how sad that is. And often people say to either parties, you must put it right. It's not right that you are like this. You mustn't go on like this. Life is too short. You need to put it right with each other. And so you should. But my friends, when you think of this in your relationship with God, God has given us this life. He's given us every opportunity that is afforded us of hearing the word of God and the gospel in order that he might bring us to this realization that it is not well with us and God, in order that we might heed the gospel as coming to us as the only means whereby a man can be made right with God, and that which is the offense might be taken out of the way through the work of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you right with God? And not only at peace with God, but of course, a foreigner and a stranger to the peace of God. The peace of God that Paul writes about, writing to the Philippians, that passes all understanding. Peace that can be known as an abiding portion. Peace that can be your portion when everything about you is in turmoil. When your life and my life will sink down before we ever leave this world, and whatever will be our portion then, to be able to know the peace of God. But you see, outside of Christ, we're in a state of dispeace. Not knowing any of this. You see it sometimes, don't you, in people's faces. You see it sometimes in certain hospitals you go to visit, young people. You can see how storm-tossed their lives are, what chaos their life is in, what anxiety and fretting is to be seen even upon their very countenance. Whatever be the biological causes to that, ultimately, it's this deeper cause of not being at peace with God. And then, lastly, to finish up what God through the prophet has to say about man in his state of nature. Notice this, he describes him as being sick, and he does so in a negative way. This is how he puts it, with his stripes we are healed. You see, healing suggests that there's something wrong. If there's something that needs to be healed, there is something wrong. What is it? Well, this is what it is. Man is sick. Sick in his soul. That's how the prophet Jeremiah put it. Is there not balm in Gilead? Is there not a physician here? Why then is the daughter of my people sick? Sick from the crown of head to the sole of the foot. There is no wholesomeness to be found altogether within them. I say to you, this kind of description that God gives to us of ourselves by nature, it is this kind of thing that brought the Christian writers to speak of man as being totally depraved, and of this phrase, total depravity, meaning that there is no part of the life of a man or of a woman or of a boy or a girl that isn't affected, because infected by sin. Now, it's the great concern of this writer, I say to you, as the evangelical prophet, that he would bring to us the gospel. He would seek to say to us, what you can't do for yourself, God in Christ has done for you. And he begins to bring before us something of the message of the gospel being the person and the work of Christ. And he begins to unfold this work of Christ to us in this fifth verse. And the first overall thing that we need to say about it, and I'm sure you'll have noticed it in the fifth verse, is this, that when Christ did what he did at Calvary in dying to deal with God and to deal with sin and to purchase salvation, he did it in the sinner's place. And so Christ is described in his saving work as being the sinner's substitute. And you notice how it comes out in this verse. Wounded for our, bruised for our, the chastisement of our, with his stripes we are, Christ in our place. One of the great writers who lived in this century and only died about 12 months ago, Professor R. A. Finlayson, used to speak of Isaiah chapter 53, and its theme was the cross in the experience of our Lord. And that's exactly what it is. But in the experience of our Lord as our substitute, as the sinner's substitute, in place of the sinner. You remember how Philip Bliss puts it in that great hymn of his, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Another Christian writer puts it like this of Christ's substitutionary work. He made our doom his very own. You see, that's the heart of the gospel. Whatever theory of the atonement we think about, if we don't give pride of place to this concept of substitution, we never really see the wonder and the glory of Christ's saving work. Notice how it's described here for us then, as our substitute, as it's put in this fifth verse. He was wounded for our transgressions. Now I believe the Christian writers, when they seek to tell me that this is referring to Christ's physical sufferings, Christ's outward sufferings to answer our most outward acts of sin, speaking of all that Christ underwent and all that he suffered and all that he endured in the hours of the cross and in all that he bore in the sinner's place, even physically, as he hung and bled and died upon the accursed tree. And one Scottish writer, writing about Christ's physical sufferings, put it like this. He said that the world of medicine would want to put wounds into five categories. And Christ suffered each of those categories in this word wounded. Let me just read them to you quickly in passing. There's such a thing apparently as a contused wound where the flesh is bruised. That which Christ suffered when they blindfolded him and one smote him on the side of the face and they all mocked him and said, "Now then, you're a prophet. Prophesy to us. Who was it that struck you?" And not only was there such a thing as the contused wound where the flesh was bruised, there's a lacerated wound where the flesh is torn when the crown of thorns was pulled down upon the brow of the Son of God as he endured the pains of Calvary. And along with that, there was the penetrated wound where his flesh was pierced, when the nails were driven into his hands and into his feet. And there was the perforated wounds where it went right through those nails and into the tree whereby he was pinned to the Roman gibbet there upon the cross. And there was the incised wound where a great gash was left in the flesh when the spear was plunged into his holy side from whence came blood and water. Wounded. The most outward act of his sufferings. To deal with our most outward acts of sin. What love there must have been in the heart of the Son of God that for the unlovely he was prepared to take their place and he was prepared to endure those physical pains and all the anguish of those physical pains that he might toil in securing for himself a people whom he would save forever. That would be his in the everlasting glory. My friend, have you ever thought of the Son of God going this distance, going to this depth in order to meet the deepest need of the undone sinner? Wounded for our transgressions. And then you notice, bruised for our iniquities. The bruising beginning to speak of the spiritual sufferings that the Savior underwent. When as the active sin bearer, going into the garden, and beginning to feel the weight of sin coming upon his spotless soul. When Mark, in the 15th chapter of his gospel, uses a phrase that none of the other gospel writers use when he says about the Son of God that he was so amazed. And apparently, one of the commentators seek to say that what it means was this: the Son of God was astonished. That in his humanity, he didn't even realize himself that this is how deep he would have to sink. This is what he would have to bear as an active sin bearer, knowing the weight of sin and all that that would mean for him, he being without sin and without spot and without blemish, what it was that he was going to have to bear if he was going to purchase, as he did, salvation. And when you look down this chapter, you know you've got this staggering word which means this, that God was dealing with him. It pleased God to bruise him. Now I can't understand that. There's a mystery about that. There's a divine delicacy about that. I don't think the veil has ever been fully drawn back for us to see into exactly what that meant. But here was God doing this to his own son. And the activity is focused upon God now. See, my friends, that's what Calvary was all about. This is what makes salvation glorious. This is what makes the Savior wonderful. That he condescended to such depths. You've been thinking wonderfully, haven't you, from Philippians chapter 2 these last weeks. What a mighty deep, isn't it? It's like a mine shaft, isn't it? In the economy of grace, you look down the shaft, you can't see the bottom. Well, you catch something of that when you see what the Christ of God went through in order to purchase salvation for sinners. And you rebel? What are you doing? Notice the third word, this word, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Again, it's a very wonderful word in describing what Christ did for us at Calvary, because the word chastisement is a word that comes from the home setting. It's what's known as a domestic discipline. You remember in Hebrews chapter 12, it's put like this, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. It's the way that a father deals with the son. And here is Christ, as our elder brother, dealing with the chastisements of God on behalf of the family of God, the church. And here now, the activity turns from God and it turns to the Christ of God. And you can see now that here is Christ dealing with God in salvation, coming before him, knowing that not only is sin to be covered, but that God's justice is to be satisfied, that God's holiness is to be upheld, that God's wrath is to be propitiated and averted. And here in chastisement is the Son of God dealing with that whole matter. On behalf of the family, as the elder brother of that new humanity, the church. Christ dealing with it. It's probably the very point of chastisement, the very point at which we come in the New Testament to that great cry of dereliction, where dealing with God for the family, and sinking down into the depths of darkness as a sin bearer, he shrieked out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" If we might put it, that is possibly the lowest depths to which the Son of God sunk before salvation could have been wrought. And you say no? What are you doing? Do you know that great hymn, the 90 of 9? It's not in this lovely hymn book that we've got. But you know that one verse? None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And then, lastly, you notice this. With his stripes, we are healed. Calvin says about that last phrase, with his stripes we are healed, this short sentence, but so wonderful. Speaking of Christ, he says, here is our medicine. With his stripes, here is the medicine. Here's, we don't want to be irreverent, here's the spiritual antibiotic that can deal with a malady, that can put the problem right, that can make the sinner whole, healing him completely. On the 1st of January in 1888, for the first Sunday morning of the year, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was preaching at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he preached a whole sermon on those words, with his stripes we are healed. And the 4 points that he had in his sermon were these. The character is healed. The conscience is healed. The heart is healed. The whole man is healed. With his stripes, we are healed. God's answer to man's plight, the gospel, is not the presentation of an idea. It's the demonstration of a power. Because the gospel only is the power of God to save sinners who believe. But it is to sinners who believe. And on this aspect of faith, in relation to hearing the gospel, it's John Flavel, the Puritan, that wrote this sentence. Listen to it, let it be the last word. Never was any wound healed by a prepared but unapplied plaster. You see, faith, saving faith, embraces Christ. Saving faith believes the gospel. Saving faith hopes on the Savior and finds him and proves him to be sufficient to forgive sin, to cleanse from all unrighteousness, to give life eternal, and to assure the sinner who comes of a home in heaven, ultimately, forever and forever. My friend, have you considered this Christ? Have you believed this gospel? Oh, that God tonight would bring you to trust in him, that you might know him yourself to be a Savior, a Shepherd, and a Friend.